My dear congregation, if you'd like to turn with me in the back of your Psalter to page 97, to the Canons of Dort, first head of doctrine of divine predestination. This afternoon we begin something new, at least in my 10 years with you, and for the first time in my 20 years of ministry, I am venturing on going through the canons. I don't often talk about praying at the bottom of the steps, but one of my prayers to the Lord was, help me. I don't know what I'm doing. And so I pray the Lord will do so and help me. We would look together to Article 1, and we'll look at Articles 1 through 3 this afternoon, which read, all men have sinned in Adam, lie under the curse, and are deserving of eternal death. God would have done no injustice by leaving them all to perish and delivering them over to condemnation on account of sin, according to the words of the apostle, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Romans 3:19 and verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Article 2, but in this the love of God was manifested, that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. 1 John 4:9. And for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Article 3. And that men may be brought to believe, God mercifully sends the messengers of the most joyful tidings to whom he will, and at what time he pleaseth, by whose ministry men are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. How shall they then call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Romans 10:14 and 15. My dear congregation, the canons of Dort are less known among us, even though they actually make up one third of our church's confession. And the reason for this probably lies in the fact that historically, the ministers of the past expounded and preached, and rightly so, from the Heidelberg Catechism in the evening service. But this document is vital to a good confession. It's vital to a true confession, and it's as equally important as the Heidelberg Catechism or the Belgic Confession. And this document doesn't only set forth the doctrines of predestination and reprobation, which we hope to see in the months ahead. Many subjects, many doctrines are replete in it, running through it, such as the free offer of the gospel, divine providence, the assurance of faith, godly sanctification, the riches of God's grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, the adoption of God, and all of this set in the context of adoration and thanksgiving, with a sense of encouragement to the people of God. And so that's why I hope it will be somewhat profitable for us during the coming months, the Lord willing, to deal with these canons in some detail. And the matters that are going to be dealt with at times will be very sensitive. We may tread on sacred things or what we thought were sacred things. It might not always be easy to hear. And yet the purpose is to show the miracle of God's love for lost sinners. I was trying to think this week of a title for the first sermon of the Canons of Dort, Head 1, Articles 1 through 3. And I came up with a long title and then a shorter one. My long title was "The Gospel of God's Grace Shining Against the Backdrop of Men's Total Depravity." That's too long. How about God's brightness against men's darkness? Well, tonight we're going to look at three things, taking into account Articles 1, 2, and 3. First, we're going to look at man's unworthiness. Secondly, we're going to look at God's sovereign love. And then thirdly, the way God gathers. God's brightness against man's darkness, man's unworthiness, God's sovereign love, and then the way God gathers. Well, first then, we have man's unworthiness. Article number 1, you can see the heading underneath. It says, divine election or of divine predestination. And Article 1 of the first head of doctrine, we wonder then why it doesn't simply begin in eternity past. If that's what we're talking about, is divine predestination. Our forefathers don't begin there. Divine predestination properly belongs to God's decree from eternity past. But you'll notice that the canons start where the Bible starts. Namely, with what happened in paradise, where our first parents fell into sin. And it's actually only after reviewing what happened in the very beginning of human history that we read about God's eternal decree of election and of reprobation. First, man's deep fall is uncovered. And only then is the eternal decree brought into focus. And so, my dear congregation, we take note that the canons of Dort start where God starts. Not with the story of what happened in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, but what happened in the garden when man fell into sin. And it's from that place, in that context, that the canons deal with God's decree of election and reprobation. And of course, by taking this approach, it doesn't mean automatically that we're able to fathom everything. Far from it. Questions are going to remain. Questions will be unanswered. Let them remain. Especially lest we start speculating beyond what God has revealed. Instead, let us take the time to marvel at the greatness of God's sovereign love towards sinners. And to do so in order that we take God's grace, that we never take it for granted, but that we would marvel at that grace every day. And asking, who am I that I may belong? So let us look at this bright hope of grace against the dark background of our fall. Article 1 speaks about original sin. It says, all men have sinned in Adam, lie under the curse. It was for this purpose that we read this afternoon from Romans 5, verses 12 through 20. That familiar passage that reads, wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And the Apostle Paul doesn't explain how all mankind became guilty of Adam's sin. He simply states it, that all sinned when Adam sinned. That you sinned in Adam, and I sinned in Adam. We all share in the guilt of that fall into sin. And we say, well, how come? Sometimes I ask the question of my confession class, why are we the ones that have to pay for Adam's transgression? And sometimes the answer is given because we would have done the very same thing if we were in that position. In other words, who are we to say that we would have done it differently? That's really kind of impossible for us to say this. How can we, being totally sinful, how can we ever put ourselves in the mind of one who at the time of that sin was completely holy? I've heard others say that we are simply victims of Adam's mistake and now we have to bear his consequences. It doesn't matter really what answer we give it. Because I find that somehow in these answers, to a certain extent, we disassociate ourselves from Adam. Why did Adam? We can't disassociate ourselves. We can't isolate ourselves from our first parents. Because every one of us on this planet and in all of history and for that which is to yet come, all descend from the same parents. As the Apostle Paul says in his address to the people of Athens in Acts 17 at verse 26, he says, and hath made of one blood all nations. Adam is the head of all mankind. And so the choice he made has consequences for all mankind. But in Romans chapter 5, if we were to have read the whole chapter, Paul doesn't give any further explanation about the whys and the hows of us having sinned in Adam. God's word simply states that in Adam, all sinned. And of course, historically, in light of the canons itself, it was under this first head that the Arminians were being answered. Because no, they said, no. No one is condemned by what Adam has done, but only by what he himself has done. Well, from Scripture, we learn that this isn't true. In Adam, we all sinned, says Paul in Romans 5. And then Article 1 says, God would have done no injustice by leaving them all to perish. And delivering them over to condemnation on account of sin. So here we have this truth being unfolded before us that we've all sinned in Adam and there is no excuse, there's none righteous, no, not one. And secondly, that God would have done no injustice by leaving them all to perish and delivering them over to condemnation on account of sin. God is under no obligation to save anyone. We are not the victims of Adam's fall. We are ourselves to blame for Adam's fall. I like the first paragraph of Article 14 of the Belgic Confession. And it says, "We believe that God created man out of the dust of the earth and made and formed him after his own image and likeness, good, righteous, and holy, capable in all things to will agreeably to the will of God. But being in honor, he understood it not, neither knew his excellency, but willfully subjected himself to sin, and consequently to death and the curse, giving ear to the words of the devil." It's pretty grim to read all of this. And yet, dear ones, if we do not believe this, then there will be no beauty at all in what comes next. There will be no beauty in the opening up of God's mercy and love, and experiencing the same in our hearts personally. Which brings us to the second point this afternoon: God's sovereign love. Article 1 confesses God would have done no injustice if it had been his holy will to leave the whole human race to perish, condemnation and hell. Eternal condemnation is what we deserve. And yet, in light of what we deserve, what we have merited from our sin, the marvel comes in at this point that God did not want to leave all mankind lost in sin. Instead, God's love went out to fallen man. That God still wanted to manifest his love. And he wanted to manifest it not because man was sorry for what he had done. Man was not remorseful at all. Though I think Adam was full of regret because of the consequences, as it happens so often when we sin. The consequences are what we fear. The consequences are what we worry about, and not the hurt that we have caused the other. Children, let's be honest. Sometimes we're not sorry for our sin. We just don't want the punishment that it brings. Well, that same scene plays out in paradise. And Adam fell in disobedience to God's revealed will, and he found that he was naked, and he tried to hide from the all-seeing eye of God, and instead of owning up to what he did, he decides he's going to try to run from his presence. And when God finally calls Adam to account, then Adam tries to shift the blame. In other words, there was nothing from man's side moving God to show love. Indeed, God would have done no injustice to condemn mankind forever. But then we see the impossible happen, that while man was trying to hide himself from God, God calls out, "Adam, where art thou?" And these are the first words that God speaks to fallen man. And he's still speaking it to fallen man today. In a sense, it's the first inward call of the gospel. That God Himself was the first preacher. Article 17 of the Belgic Confession describes it so beautifully. We believe that our most gracious God, in His admirable wisdom and goodness, seeing that man had thrust and thrown himself into temporal and eternal death and made himself wholly miserable, was pleased to seek and comfort him. When he tremblingly fled from his presence, promising him that he would give his son, who should be made of a woman, to bruise the head of the serpent and would make him happy. It's in tender mercy God comforted man with the promise that he would send a deliverer, that he would send a redeemer. And into a world now totally darkened by sin, the light of God's love began to shine in the spark of the covenant of grace. And that was indeed nothing else but a pure miracle. In John 3:16 it reads, "For God so loved the world, a world that had turned hard against Him, a world that had turned its back upon Him, a world totally undeserving of God's love." And you and I are included in that, dear ones. This is indeed nothing short of marvelous, miraculous grace. It's an unbelievable thing that God loved mankind lost. He loved His fallen image bearers so much that He gave His Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Children, we became God's enemy. And we hid ourselves. We sewed fig leaves together of our own righteousness to cover us in our nakedness. And we feared the punishment, not the crime. In fact, we would have been quite happy to live forever against our Creator, against our God, satisfied being His eternal enemy. And yet all of this didn't discourage the Father from sending His Son. God gave a promise in paradise to send a deliverer, not because we were poor people innocently deceived by Satan, but as we read in Romans 5 verse 10, "For when we were yet enemies, while we reveled in our hatred for God, and while we despised His holiness, He sent His Son. And while we entered into friendship with the devil, and while we entered into league with sin, and fell in love with the darkness of a fallen world, God wanted a called out people back. Not wanting ruin, but salvation instead." And it's just here, dear one, that words actually fail. Who can describe the depth of that love? God's shining mercy against the dark background of my total unworthiness. Yes. Then one sees the sharpness, the greatness of this miracle. We say, Lord, who am I that I still may belong, that thou gavest thy Son for me, even though I am totally unworthy of that gift? I remember Reverend Beatty, something he gave me when I was a seeking sinner, and that's exactly what I was. I didn't know the term, but I do now. He gave me a poem that started out this way: 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, it could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. And when we think of salvation, we would just be honest with ourselves. We don't begin where we should, with sin and grace. Our tendency and our particular struggle and our way of thinking is that we begin in Romans 9. Often we don't follow the word or even the simple explanation of our Dort Fathers and begin with my guilt. Begin with the garden where it all happened. And then study that deep fall. And study that deep fall until the hand is raised and said, I am Adam. I sinned in him, and I fell with him, as the Westminster says, in his first transgression. And I truly deserve to perish everlastingly. We jump ahead to election. And the secret of the Lord. And in so doing, fail to let the proper groundwork of the Word of God, and even the path that our forefathers laid out, for the light of this blessed gospel of grace to begin to shine. God's sovereign love. Well, thirdly, if we look at our first head, we see the way God gathers. In the first sentence of Article 3, it reads, and that men may be brought to believe, God mercifully sends the messengers of these most joyful tidings. Romans chapter 10, in that chapter, the Apostle says that no one can come to faith unless he hears the preaching of the gospel. And that's essentially how the end of Article 3 ends. Because it is mainly through the preaching of the gospel that the Holy Spirit works faith in the heart. True, God reveals himself in all of creation. And yet to see this salvation full and free, we need, as John Calvin states, the glass of Scripture. And only the preaching of the gospel can bring people to Christ through the powerful regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. That is why this gospel has to go out. That is why we send missionaries to those who haven't heard, so that man may become convinced of his sin and then become broken by his sin and then brought to saving faith and by as the light of the gospel. And yet, dear ones, though the gospel itself is preached indiscriminately, that means it has no particular target in mind but sinners, as I hope we saw this morning, it's only heard by those that shall be saved. It will only be heard by those whom God has predestined. And so He's given the preaching mandate to His church, and He's given that preaching mandate to His ministers. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And yet not all that hear the proclamation of the gospel believe. As it says, this all happens according to God's plan, according to God's will and His design. And the automatic question that comes to mind is this: well, then what kind of preaching should it be? What is that preaching that saves? Well, let me say first that the Lord may use whatever tools He wishes. Any place and by whatever preacher He wishes. Of whatever denomination and creed He wishes. Whenever the truth is present, His elect are being gathered in. So we place no limits on denomination or even creed. Because the Lord has His people in many places where we could not become a member ourselves. And so I want to make sure we understand that. But the low bar must not become the norm. The exception must not become the rule. True and faithful preaching. What is that? True and faithful preaching as it was when Christ Himself preached. When the Old Testament prophets preached. When the disciples, the apostles preached. When our faithful forefathers preached, what kind of preaching was that? Well, we can actually see, if we're paying attention, that true and faithful preaching is something very peculiar. We have nicknamed this preaching, in line with the Puritan and the Dutch Second or Further Reformation, as experiential preaching. Well, what kind of preaching is that? There are generally four elements to that kind of preaching. We tend to think that experiential preaching is only wet-eyed preaching that seems to speak of someone's experience. No, that's not what experiential preaching is. Experiential preaching is not simply telling the way it goes in the heart. No. That's not what our forefathers thought. Please take Father Brockle down from your shelves and open it up on preaching and ask yourself if you're in line with what one of our best have said. There are generally four elements in experiential preaching. First, it is scriptural. First and foremost, it is according to the Word of God. Not according to man's experience. Some will preach man, but not Christ. Moralism, but not Jesus. 10 points on how to be a better Christian, but not the Lord and Savior Himself. Some will preach personal experience. In fact, I have no doubt that it's personal experience, but it never preaches a Savior. And my dear congregation, beware of such preaching. It never sets the Savior on high. In that kind of preaching, you never go out saying, "What a wonderful Savior Jesus is to me." I'd rather say, "I don't have that. If that's what it is, then I am missing out." It is the Word of God that saves. Therefore, it is the word of God that must be preached. The message of the text must be set forth. That's what Peter calls rightly dividing the word of truth. Children, that's why sometimes I come with 3 points. Sometimes I don't. But sometimes I come with 3 points. I'm trying to divide that text into portions that are true and represent what the Holy Spirit meant in that text. Fundamentally, first and foremost, it must be the preaching based on the Scriptures of God's Word. Speak what it speaks. Secondly, experiential preaching must discriminate. And that means, just like Jesus, who only preached to the church, who only preached to covenant Israel, didn't consider them all to be saved. That is to say, in the life of a ministry of a preacher, there ought to be a sense in which the people who listen can say there is a discriminating voice in that preaching that separates those who are saved from those who are lost. We make a distinction in the church between the wheat and the chaff, the sheep and the goats, the good and the bad fish, the wise and foolish virgins, so on and so forth. There's a tendency in the evangelicalism that I came out of myself that assumed that, well, children, let me explain it to you this way. If we go up to the willow and we want to have some nice steak that night, there are times when I'll go beyond and I'll get a marinade and I'll just let that meat soak for a day or two in that marinade. And then I know that when we finally barbecue it, that flavor is going to be soaked all the way through the meat and it's so delicious. Under evangelicalism, at least what I grew up with, there was this fundamental thought that so long as you sit long enough in the pew and marinate enough under the things of God and the preaching of the Word, we will assume you are born again. And that is a great danger. A great danger indeed. We separate the congregation. And nor do I assume that all are lost. Nor does faithful preaching assume that most are lost. But we do what the Word of God does. It draws the line between God's people and those who are yet and still outside of grace. We don't do it person by person. No one can do that. But preaching as so to separate the wheat from the chaff. The preaching of God's Word, the discrimination in preaching. Thirdly, this preaching must demonstrate our need. That we are dead in trespasses and sins. That we are conceived and born in sin and that we must be born again. It must be convincing and encouraging preaching. Because if it's conviction alone without any light or grace, then it becomes preaching without hope. The sickness and the cure must be set forth. And that is why the Bible teaches, and our forefathers understood this, that the true proclamation of the Word, I'm not saying in every sermon, but the true proclamation of the Word is in a church should be 100% law and 100% gospel. Only law and it's hopeless. It's works driven. It's Pharisaical and it's a dead religion. And even we can be guilty of this. And if it's only grace, if it's only the gospel, then I'll tell you what happens. Easy believism becomes the ditch on the other side where the gospel is so simple and so free and so easy, I can take it, I can leave it whenever I want. And it produces tremendous presumption within the congregation, as if salvation is a cheap thing. We can take it when we want. But what's worse, often when that happens, where only grace is preached, people don't need the gospel. Because I've never been brought to see that need by the law. Faithful preaching must hold up the law as the mirror for sin and herald Christ as the cleansing blood for that sin. All of Christ, only Christ. And then lastly, experiential preaching means it needs to be brought home to the heart. It must be personal. It must be personal. It must be warm and inviting and earthy and peaceable, even whimsical preaching. That, and this is the most important, is given in love to the hearer. Opening the way to Christ. And this is the kind of preaching that best reflects the Word of God and the example of Jesus Himself and the prophets and the apostles and our own Puritan and Reformed forebears. In short, the primary object of preaching is the conversion of souls. Spurgeon said, soul winning is the chief business of the Christian minister. Indeed, it should be the main pursuit of every true believer. And it's clear from the canons themselves that a defense of the doctrines of grace was to make a way for the salvation of the unconverted also among them. Article 3. And that men may be brought to believe, God mercifully sends the messengers of these most joyful tidings to whom He will and at what time He pleases, by whose ministry men are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. And so the preaching is to be peppered with the great themes of the Bible, man's ruin, sin, the law, God's justice and judgment, as well as redemption that is in Christ, and the forgiveness of sins, and reconciliation, and the love of God, and holiness, and everlasting life. And so the canons teach in the third article of Head 1, a preacher must be called, a preacher must be sent. A preacher must bring joyful tidings. A preacher must preach faith and repentance. And a preacher must wait on the Lord for the harvest. And the preacher must preach from the Word of God. So let's review a minute. Let's review man's fall, God's grace, and the heralding of the gospel. These are the first three things that the canons of Dort teach. Not divine predestination. And dear ones, is this where we have also begun? As to the first article, it is good for us to think deeply and often about the miseries of the foul deed of the fall. It is the clue to all of our darkness and all of the darkness around us and the perplexities that we see and the troubles within. That the whole creation groans under this curse. The thorns and the thistles and the hard toil speaks to us of a cursed ground. And the storm and the hurricane and the earthquake and the pestilence and the sickness that is all around us, for why which we are wearing masks tonight, proclaim that displeasure from heaven because of sin. And the tears and the sighs and the groans and all the long train of sorrow which you and I experience prove that an angry God deals angrily with sin. That's not the worst. The bitterest curse fell on the heart. Oh, what a wilderness is the heart of man, filled with hateful things. We read in the Word of God, and conscience echoes its truth. It's true when it says, every imagination of man's heart is only evil continually. The Lord looketh down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that understandeth and seeketh God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Tell me, have you come to know personally what a vain mind and darkened understanding and darker ignorance sits as our fallen guide? Oh, dear one, our experience confirms this. And the record of the fall explains it. All misery came hand in hand with sin. And as to the second article, Adam fell, and in him all of humanity and creation was cast down. But the greatest of promises came right on the heels of our rebellion against him. That God promises a deliverer to a people that were not looking for him. That Christ stands as the redeemer for a fallen people, and in him all his seed will lift up their head. That in the fullness of time, he appears, as we've been looking this past Passion season, he appears in the flesh as the surety for his elect. And that means this, that in him, his people suffered death. That in him, they exhausted the cup of wrath. That in him, they suffered the pains which sin deserved. That in him, they paid the uttermost farthing on the scale of justice. That in him, they continued until each of the attributes of the Godhead required no more justice. In him. Even so, just as if I had never sinned, our standards say. And so each child of faith exclaims with adoring praise, I am crucified with Christ. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? In Adam we merited all wrath. In Christ, the sinner pays it. Christ rises from the dead. The cold bands of death could not hold him because in him there was no guile. And in that act he held onto a people for himself. In him each sees a pledge of that resurrection morning in which this corruptible shall put on incorruption and death shall be swallowed up in victory. In Adam we are all dust in the grave. In Christ God's people enter the gates of eternal life. In Adam we all lie down in a bed of darkness. And in Christ we put on light as our robe forever. It's not hard to say it's a mystery. But it's as true as it is deep. And it is revealed for the believer's comfort. For assurance of faith, as we hope to see in the canons later. It's also the seedbed of all holiness. Because who can dwell in heart and mind on Christ and heaven's glories and carelessly touch the debased things of earth? Can it be said tonight in your own experience that natural birth has brought you into a world of sin? How important that question is tonight. And then has spiritual birth translated you into the image of the new world of grace, the kingdom of God? If it's so, then you are Christ's. And you are Christ's if Christ is yours. And Christ is yours. He dwells in the heart by sincere faith. And faith is sincere, which leans on Him. Leans completely on Him. That loves Him fully. Which hears His voice and follows Him. But if this evidence is absent, then you are still in the land of ruin. And will you remain a wretched thing? Oh, that you would cry to Him who always helps the helpless when they cry. Seek life from Him, in Him, who is the Lord of life. And then as to the third article, God has seen fit through the foolishness of preaching by the lips of sinful men that this gracious gospel is to be published. Have you in the past, or do you now presently sit under the faithful preaching of the gospel? It is by faith and repentance that we are saved. Not by discovering our election. And dear one, in no place does it say to wait for that salvation. But pastor, what about that scripture from Lamentations 3 that says it is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord? Whoever told you that was about the saving of a soul was very, very mistaken. Go back and look at that text. And yes, if you are in a time of earthly difficulty, if you are in difficult circumstances, like Jeremiah was in that text already as a child of God, then you must wait for His timing. Then you must wait for His deliverance from those difficult circumstances. But don't ever make such a text or any other like it to mean everlasting salvation of the soul, because faith in every instance in the gospel and in the Old Testament, faith is a verb. It's by personal repentance and faith that we are justified, and by which, through the fruit of the Spirit in the heart and in the life, election is discovered. No one has ever found out that they were elect before going to Christ, as we're going to find out in a few weeks' time. And if you will not believe, whatever your sophistry and excuse may be, know that the wrath of God abides on you. Because you, to use Paul's words, obeyed not the gospel. And that is the only reason, and none other, as we're going to see. And my dear flock, may we take these things to heart. May we truly confess that which our beloved canons teach us as a small mirror of the greater gospel. Amen.